What we're looking at February and March, what's in a name? We're doing a study on some of the names by which we know God and which God has chosen to reveal himself. The reason we're doing this is to increase our knowledge of who God is, to deepen our trust in him. You can't trust somebody that you really don't know. It hopefully is going to mature our worship. The more you know about God, the more you can connect with him. And then it should challenge us and stir us to a greater commitment to talk about God with other people. You generally don't talk about things that you don't know unless you're a politician, okay? But for you and I, we will talk about the Lord the more that we know him. So today, and for the next 2 weeks, so these 3 weeks that we have left in the series, we're looking at names of God that are what we might call a compound connection. A compound connection, two names that are put together. We've looked at the name Elohim, we've looked at the name Jehovah, we've looked at the name Abba, we looked at the name of Adonai. So now we're looking at a compound connection in which God takes the first name that whereby he has revealed himself. Moses was saying, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, Jehovah or Yahweh. God takes that name and he adds another name to it. It's just a different perspective of who Yahweh is, the relational God, if you will. So if you look at this chart, these are just some of the types of compound connections. The thing that's similar is Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. Got that? But then it's the second part. And these aren't all of them. These are just some of them. People use compound connections for a lot of different reasons. It's generally to differentiate one person in a family from another who has the same first name. For example, there was a Catholic Pope called John Paul. Very good, John Paul. A connection may or may not have a hyphen. Doesn't have to. A good friend is her of mine. Her name is Mary Jo. Now, a compound connection is not the middle name. You may have one or two middle names, but a compound connection is the first name. So does anybody here have a compound connection for your first name? If we were down south, all of you would raise your hands, okay? Give me a typical southern name. What? Jim Bob or Billy Bob. All kinds of things. Generally, it's to differentiate people in the same family or to take perhaps the names of two fathers, two mothers, grandmothers, whatever, and they put them together for that first name. A lot of that is just cultural. Depends on what part of the country you're in. In the Bible, we see this throughout the Old Testament, and it helps us to understand a little bit more about our God who is relational, the Almighty One. Jehovah. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 22. That's where we're going to be. This is a story in the first good, really it's most of the chapter, at least the first maybe two-thirds of the chapter, I think, of that is very much misunderstood, incredibly misunderstood. And generally, things in the Bible don't make sense to us if we try to impose our native language, the way we speak or use words, upon the Bible text, or our cultural norms. What seems normal to us, we look at the Bible, we go, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, hello, you live in a whole different time period in a different part of the world. And also, if we try to impose our personal beliefs, what we think is right or wrong, onto the Bible, you're going to end up the loser in every case. That's the problem with Scripture. And the American church population, we tend to be very superficial in our reading of it. We rarely will actually study, and superficial in the sense of imposing our easily understood cultural norms, language, etc., upon the text. We have to know what the Bible meant in that time period. The complete Jewish study Bible, okay? Notice the complete Jewish study Bible says this about Genesis 22. This is by far the most difficult passage in all of the Torah, first five books. This is the passage that drives people nuts. And if you've ever read this, I'm sure you've put your coffee down and thought, what's going on here? To an American, this text makes absolutely no sense. But that's because of our culture. But even Jewish people struggle with this. Here in this text, in Genesis 22, we see one of the compound connections, one of the double names, if you will, of God. And it's Jehovah Jireh. Say Jireh. Very good. It literally means this. So if you've got notes, you can write it down. The God who provides. The God who provides. Jehovah, the God, Jireh, who what? Provides. That's why I had you talk about providers. Now, for a moment, as an American, and especially as an American Christian, I think, hey, that's a cool name. The God who provides. That gets me all sorts of excited as an American Christian, because this is what we're taught in America. We're the land of everything. We have a consumer culture and society. For us, it's all about what we own or what we dream of owning. True? America has that advantage because we're so affluent. The rest of the world doesn't think about provisions. They're lucky to just have a bowl of rice every couple days. For us, do you ever just go through a grocery store, look at the shelves, and go, wow? Probably not if this is the only country you've ever been in. You go to another country, go through a grocery store, then come back to America. And my thought is always, why do we have so much? Now, you can say, well, American ingenuity and this and that and that. I don't know. America is a country that is just overwhelmed with provisions in every area of our life. And that breeds a sense of entitlement. You begin to think you deserve it simply because you are who you are and you live where you live. But it can get you excited. If God provides, wowza, right? It means whatever you want, God's going to give it to you. Isn't that what preachers on the radio and TV, the internet teach you? Isn't that what most of the books in a Christian bookstore teach? The God of prosperity. God does not want you to be poor. Have you ever listened to Joel Osteen? Joel Osteen teaches this stuff, and he's just one of many. The God who provides. All you have to do is put out your hand and say, gimme, gimme, gimme. And God comes through for you. And the reason you don't have anything is because your hand isn't all the way out, wiggling so he can see it. God wants to give to you. If you believe that, I'll sell you a lot of land in Florida. We believe that God is like a Santa Claus. You know, Santa comes to those who are nice, not. But really, how many kids have gone without in America on Christmas? I mean, even if you get a lump of coal, you got something, right? And we seek God like a giant Santa Claus, that we have not because we ask not. Isn't that in the Bible? And we apply that to every area of our life because we don't understand what this passage means about the God who will provide. You know, we see God sometimes not only as Santa, but as a giant ATM machine. You ever use an ATM machine? You know what that stands for? All that's mine. That's what we think God is for. Anything we want, we just simply open our mouth and say, Daddy, dump it. And he's bound to do that for you, right? Don't you believe that? Hopefully you've been in this church long enough to realize that's not true. But that's what many, many churchgoers in America believe. All of it's wrong because we presuppose that our idea of what is good and what is needed is the same thing as God's. And you get yourself into trouble there. Deer jumps out in front of you, slam on the brakes, just miss it. God's good. So if the deer had not, if he had landed on top of your car, God would not be good? I rarely hear anybody that's gone through a tough time say, God is good. But win that lotto, your football team wins, whatever it may be, all of a sudden we've attached our sense of good to him. Most of you are healthy, right? God is. But let you get COVID or heart disease or some sort of skin ailment or MS or ALS. Where's the God is good in your conversation? Amazing in America, non-existent. Are you with me? Go home and mull on that and read this text. In the opening verses of Genesis 22, we see something strange, weird for an American to comprehend. It's even unthinkable. It's a command from God to Abram. He instructs him to take his son of promise, Isaac, on a journey. Just read the first 2-3 verses. It's a journey of about 60 miles. Well, from Nashville, 60 miles is where? It'd be like walking to Battle Creek and back three times. 20 miles there, 20 miles there, like that. 60 miles, quite a jaunt, don't you think? Now put yourself in the mountains. 100-degree heat. It becomes quite a journey. Normally for a Jewish person, because you've got your sheep, your cattle, and whatever else, that's a good 3-day journey. And it says in the text that Abram takes his promised son, Isaac, who he and his wife have waited decades for, takes him on a journey. Here's a picture. I saw this on Facebook this week. Do you know who that is? Patty, who is that? It's Bryce. Who's Bryce to you? This is, stand up. Turn around so they can see you. Spit an image. This is Bryce McDonald, okay? Darling little boy. And I saw this picture and I just totally cracked up. To me, it looks like he's going on a journey, right? Now, Isaac in our story is older than this. How old's Bryce? 4. He's older. But you know, we as parents, and those of us that have kids older than that, Gary, you have 2 of them here, right? 2 boys. Don't we as parents oftentimes see our 20-year-old like that? We still think, my daughter Amy says to me all the time, you still see me as your little girl. I says, of course I do. You were nicer then. True? That's why many parents want to think of their kids as little. We could control them then. Look at verse 1. Sometime later, God, look at the word, tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Good thing to do when God calls you to respond. You can't put him on ignore. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Now remember, he's not speaking to mama here. He's speaking to dad. And isn't it amazing? God knows whether we love our kids or not. You catch that? Always think about scripture. Your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Take Bryce. Go to the region of Moriah. Now, if you know where Jerusalem is, if you can pick that, Abram and his family are down south of there in a place called Beersheba, the southernmost recognized place of biblical Israel. They always talk about going from Dan to Beersheba, north to south, Beersheba to Dan. Jerusalem, 60 miles north of Beersheba. He says, take them there. Oh, cool. Are we going to a museum? We going to a game? What are we going to do, God? Look at what God says to him. You ready? Patty, think on this. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain, I will show you. Pause and think on that. Do you see why this is such a hard passage to wrap our brain around? Jared, what are you thinking about that? Mullet. Because I could take your little boy and put him up there too with Bryce. You two dads, take your boys up to the mountain. It's not party time. You're going to sacrifice them to me. Isaac was the one that Abram and Sarah had waited for so long. God had changed Abram's name to Abraham, which literally means father of nations. When you get this little boy, from him are going to come many nations, so many you won't even be able to count the people. So they're going, cool beans, because they're old. They've got no heir to their promises God's given them. And this is the one, the father of nations. Abram's name's been changed. He's looking forward to this. This Isaac is going to be from him is going to come a great nation. From Isaac is going to be a blessing to all nations, not some nations, all nations, Scripture says. And from Isaac is going to come the lineage of the coming Messiah. And what does God ask him to do? Come on now, interact. Do you ever look at your spouse? They've done something, they've said something. You look at him, you go, and whether you say it or you think it, what are you thinking? Have you ever thought that about your own children when they've done something marginally stupid? What are you thinking? This is what a lot of people who've read the Bible look at this passage and they think it, and they say to God, or they think about this to God, God, what are you thinking? Doesn't make sense, dads. Patty, Jared, make sense to you? It don't to me. Abraham must have been a hot mess. That's a term I think you can use. In turmoil, chaos. Theologically, do you realize what God has just told him goes against seemingly all the promises that God had made to Abram? Theologically, he's going, okay, God, this is what you said, but now you're saying this. It doesn't make sense. God, you also said thou shalt not kill, right? But now you're asking me to kill my son. Emotionally, imagine, he loves his little boy. It says here in the text. It's one thing to love a child and have a child die. It's another thing to say you love a child and realize that you've got to put them to death. Can you imagine just the emotional turmoil he's going through? Intellectually, Abe has sacrificed animals. He understood the process of what you do to sacrifice an animal, folks. When God tells him to sacrifice, that's what he's envisioning. Are you with me? Yes? It's not a pleasant topic here. And it really quiets an audience. But this is reality. Socially, this effectively ends any hope of Abram's seed continuing. And what would all the pagan people around Abraham think now of him? You did what to your son? Some of them wouldn't have had a problem. Because a lot of the pagans killed their own children, either by abortion, which is killing a child, or by sacrificing them to a pagan god. So some would have thought he was right on doing what he should have done. Others would have been just perplexed by his behavior. We haven't even touched the idea of how he was in turmoil relationally. Because nowhere in our text do we see the mention of his better half. Put yourself there, guys. Mom, I'm going on a little trip here. Oh, and I'm going to take Isaac with me. Okay, that'd be nice. He'd want to spend some time with you. What are you guys going to do? Dad, tell her. Do you see the tension there would be between Sarah and Abe? Yoza. That would really create some tension. And I'm going, what in the world is God thinking? Look at verse 1. He tested who? Abram. The Lord wanted to know just where Abraham's heart and his faith stood. And I think God wants to know that of you and I. Do you really trust him even when your mind can't comprehend what he's asked you to do? Do you trust him, or are you going to argue with him? Very simple. The Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For 40 plus years in the ministry, I've watched women and men try to rationalize why a Christian and a non-Christian should date and mate. What did God say? Don't be unequally yoked. Do you realize that we're a lot like Abram in turmoil? God said this, but it doesn't make any sense to me. Therefore, I will figure out a way around it. Haven't you ever done that with God? Any of it? Probably more than what you would care to admit. Because we could go through many, many areas. Abraham faced a choice that you and I face virtually every week of our life. It's a choice between the blessings that God has given us, Isaac, and we all have some Isaac, not necessarily a child. We'll get to that. A choice between loving the blessings, the goodness of God, or loving the God who gave us the blessing. In other words, blesser or blessing, what do you value most? Sometimes God allows us to be in a crisis of heart, crisis of faith, crisis of mind, because he wants to see, do you really trust me? Do you really worship me? Or you just want the good stuff without the bad stuff in life? Tests in the Bible. You'll see the word test or tempted in the Bible numerous times. If God is said to give somebody a test or tempts them, which literally in the Hebrew would mean he tested you, it is never for wrong or evil. It is always for our good. It's always to grow us, and it's always to exalt his glory. Tests are never there to destroy us, wound us, or hurt us. From Satan, yes. From God, nay, nay. God does not bring evil into our lives. This is a test of faith. Who do you really love in this world? Now, is there anything wrong with loving your kids, your spouse, enjoying your job, your stuff? God wants to know, do you love me more than you what? You can say it. It's probably good if you verbally say it. Do I love God more than I love everything else? God sometimes wants to see where our faith is. He wants to see if our walk matches our talk. Now notice Abram's response. There are seven actions that he takes. Look in verse 3. 3-day journey, 60 miles. Early the next morning. When? Now think about this. Again, sometimes we just read words and we don't put thought into it. God has said, okay, take your boy. You're going to take him up there and sacrifice him. I ought to take Eli or Alex up here and just lay him here so you get the idea. I want you to sacrifice your kid. He's got to go to bed and sleep on that. Did he have a good night's rest? What do you think? Probably not so much. And he's tossing and turning. You can see Sarah nudge him. Honey, what's up? What's on your mind? No record that he talked with her about this. And I don't think I'd talk to Mama about this either. Early in the next morning, Abraham, first action. You ready? Marker number one. He what? Got up and loaded his donkey. Charlie Mader here. Charlie, if you're listening, he loaded his donkey. He'll know what I mean by that. Number three, he took with him two servants and Isaac. Number four, when he, Abraham, had cut how much wood? Enough wood for a burnt offering. He knew how much wood to cut. He was somebody who had made offerings to God before. Number five, he what? Oh. It's easy to load your donkey. It's easy to get up. It's easy to cut wood. It's easy to gather people to go with you on a journey. Then you got to take the first step. Number six, on the third day, Abraham what? Looked up. It's one thing to say, we're going to Disney World, and you're counting all the signs, mileage. We're almost there. We're almost there. We're almost there. And then you see it. Ah! It's like going to McDonald's. There's the Golden Arch. You get all sorts of excited. He looked up. Do you think he's totally excited like that? What do you think, parent? He looked up. Have you ever had a moment when you looked up and the dread you had been facing was right in front of you? And he saw the place in the distance. All of us could share situations like that. Seven actions. Notice what it doesn't say. You with me? Doesn't say that he sat down and Googled directions. It does not say that he tried to bargain with God and talk God out of it. Doesn't say that he tried to rationalize another way of doing this. It doesn't say he talked with Sarah. It doesn't say he brought a lamb to sacrifice. It tells us seven things he did do. He simply, get this, dads in this scenario, he simply obeyed. Would you? Nope. Be honest, would you? Maybe you would. He obeyed. Okay, work with me. What is he? Say it. What is he thinking? Now if you read, we're through like the first five verses here. Verses 6 through 12, we're not even touching on. That's for your reading this week if you'd like. You talk about drama. You need to read verses 6 through 12. It's like OMG. It just compounds and it builds. And he's probably sweating profusely. What is he thinking during all of this? Cut to the chase. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 17 through 19. What is he thinking? By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Did you catch those words? Have you ever heard those words elsewhere in the Bible? Verse 18, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. This is what he's thinking. What is he thinking? How could a man do that? And this is where people flip out. Religious people flip out. Worldly people flip out. What kind of man, what kind of God would do this? Look at Abram's faith. Verse 19, Abram reached a reason that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. Why did he obey? Because he said, if this is what God wants me to do, and God has made promises, God is not going to counteract his promises. I will obey because my God is greater than any situation, any problem that I face. And if God has made me a problem or a promise that from my son will come all of these blessings to the world, and all of the Jewish people will be descendants, then he must be a God who can raise him from the dead. Are you connecting the two? Folks, that's tremendous faith. Abram trusted God, and if you have read Genesis 12 up to Genesis 22, Abram trusted him over and over and over in all the little things, stepping stones up to this moment. The little tests of life are there to prepare us for the big tests that are coming in your life. Do you understand that? And if we obey here and here and here and here and here and here, when a crisis of faith comes in our life, a crisis of health, a crisis in our family, we will trust God here because we trusted him all the way up to that point. Are you with me? Sometimes God allows a situation in our life so that he can receive the glory. And literally, we can say, God, you've been with me all of this time. I know you will be there for me at this moment, whether I see it, sense it, or can feel it. Remember the three guys in the book of Daniel who were thrown into the lion's den? They had tremendous faith in their God. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Or I'm sorry, the fiery furnace is what it was. Can you imagine the conversations Isaac, his son, and dad are having all the way for 60 miles? So, Dad, tell me again what God said to you. Maybe they had no conversations. I doubt it. Because a father's role is to teach faith to their children and model faith to their children. Not keep your mouth shut because it's private. No, our role, according to Scripture, is to raise our kids to worship the one true God. You can't do that without living it and speaking it. Surely there were conversations. And next to them, as they're walking, are two servants. Joe and Barney, we'll call them. They're walking along and they're saying to each other, what is Abraham thinking? I don't know. What do you think Isaac's thinking? And the two of them together, what is God? You see, how we handle faith in crisis moments in our life teaches others about God. It teaches them about the reality of faith. It teaches them how to handle and respond to life. God intercedes, verses 9 through 12. He calls out Abraham's name twice, one of only seven people in the Bible whose name is mentioned twice. And God says to Abe, I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What can we learn from all of this? Look at verse 13. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. He was prepared to obey God, but God provided. Look at this, verse 14. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. Now here's something to notice as you're reading this passage. Abraham did not see the ram until he had finished obeying God. He didn't see the ram when God first spoke to him. He didn't see the ram during all the preparations. He didn't see the ram during that three-day walk of 60 miles. He didn't see him anywhere along the way. He didn't even see him when he took his knife and was speaking words to God. Remember, it's a sacrifice, until God called his name. Remember when your mom called your name twice? Trying to get your attention. The whole time Abraham is preparing to obey God, think on this. God is preparing the ram for him. God is bringing the ram to him. God is offering the ram up for him. What can we learn from that? When we face moments of crisis in our life, crisis of faith, crisis of hope, crisis of life even, God is on the same mountain, the same journey as we are, preparing for us the solution that will get us through the crisis. Have you ever dwelt on that? God's right there. Well, where is God? He's right next to you. I don't know about you. That causes me a sense of relief. That I don't have to freak out when God says something or I'm experiencing something. Like somehow he's lost in the journey. God's right there. I can rest assured that God is going to see me through this and prepare exactly what he wants me to do and to have at that moment. Look at verse 14. The Lord will what? provide. It does not say he might provide. How many times have you thought that? Sure hope God comes through for me. Doesn't say God could provide. Doesn't say that God should provide. It says God will provide. He will give you what he knows you need to get through any crisis. The root word for Jireh means to see. God will see, but it carries more than just visually observe something. It means to see and meet the need. God will provide, which means this. God is aware of every single step I take. He's aware of what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, what I'm hoping for, what's crushing me down. God sees that and he will meet that need. You just have to obey. Remember, there were seven steps of faith. Did you remember those? Things that Abraham did. God looks at you and he knows whether you're obeying in the little things of life. And you can trust that if you're obeying him, this step, this step, this step, this step. We know the crisis is coming, folks, don't you? You're going to lose a parent. You're going to lose a grandparent. You're going to lose a spouse someday. You're going to get ill. Is that not life? I know what you're thinking. Thank you for reminding me of reality. I so often try to escape it. Smack, smack. You can't. And if we obey God every little step of the way, when we come to those crisis moments, that is when we can trust that God will provide. If you disobey, 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 and add one more for good measure, disobey, do you really feel that God is going to be there for you? Or will God, like any parent would say, you made your bed? It behooves us to obey, because we know the crisis moments are coming. When God asks you something in his word, what is your response? He tells you he saved you and gifted you so you could serve in your church, in your community. What is your response? He says, all that there is mine. I've entrusted it to you as a steward. You are to use your time, talent, treasures for my glory and for the good of man. Do you, go on, obey. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do you? And we can trust that if we obey, 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 God is preparing the ram, the thing that we need at the biggest crisis moment that we will face in life. Delayed obedience. I said this last week. Partial obedience is still total disobedience. Now, I mentioned this earlier. We'll wrap it up with this. All of us have an Isaac in our life. Patty has Bryce. Right? Warren and Warren Jr. on the way, right? Don't we all have an Isaac, a child in our life? But Isaac is far more than a person. Isaac, the Isaac in your life, it, or those things that are Isaacs in your life can be identified because they're what fill your mind most moments of the day. They're the things that you hold dearest to your heart. Hopefully they're your children and grandkids and spouse, but they could be your job, your health, your good looks, your moped, your bass boat, your 401k. It's whatever you hold dearest to you and whatever you fill your mind with. Some of you, it's your job. I know there's farmers, all they think about is farm, 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 land, 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 land. Welcome to your Isaac. It's the focus of our attention. It's where our mind drifts to. It's the center of our dreams. It's the thing that we hold with a death grip and find it extremely hard to let go of. It's what keeps you as a Christian here, but not, remember the bridge? there where God wants you to be. Because that's comfortable. That is not comfortable. That's your Isaac. And if God said to you, I want you to sacrifice that, I want you to let it go, would you? And I say, here's how you can tell. Have you obeyed here in your life? How about here? All the things God's been speaking. You know, every Sunday, if you come here for a whole year, 52 different messages you're hearing. Have you obeyed there, here, here, here? If you can say, I'm obeying God in all the little things of my life, then if God calls you to give up your Isaac, you will offer it to him as a way of bringing glory to him, as a way of helping yourself grow, in many ways, even almost as important, a way of influencing those who are watching you for God. What would you let go of? What would you cling to? What will you not allow God to be Lord over? That's what this message is all about. I've had to think about this all week. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? I'd love to have some conversations with you this week. What are you thinking when you read a story like this and you realize that God someday could ask you to give him your Isaac? I'll tell you one that all of us have this one Isaac in common. It's called your life. Don't you worry about your life? Don't you get physical checkups? Do your little push-ups in the morning? Take your vitamins trying to eke out one more day of health? Yes? And someday God's going to say, I gave the life. I will require your life. And we will kick and scream and curse and beg. Or you say, here I come, ready or not. It'll be based on how you live every day up till then. Now, this message, if you're a parent, is not your most favorite message. True? It's reality. We've all got that Isaac. You're far better right now to bow your head and say, God, help me to love you more than anything else that you've given me. Start today. Don't think you're going to say that easily when he says, go to the mountain. Agreed? Bow your heads. Father, stories like this just blow my mind. I can preach it, but if there's a little bit of dad in me, a little bit of parent that says, really, Lord, what are you thinking? But as a Christian, I look at my own life and say, I know what you're thinking. There's things in my life I hold dearly, probably more dear than you. There's things in my life I love more than you. So, Father, for our congregation today, you love us. You want the best for us. You want us to love you more than anything else. May we even now begin to process our thoughts, our heart affections, and place those where you want them to be before that crisis moment. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you are all